Thank you, Pastor Ted, worship team. It's good to be in the presence of God together. We've been preaching through the book of 2 Corinthians. Today we're at chapter 11, so you can feel free to turn there in your Bibles. I want to tell you about something I've been learning about recently. Did I spell it wrong in the PowerPoint, this thing I've been learning about? It's missing a letter. That's totally spelled wrong. Just ignore that. Okay. It's called kintsugi. There should be an N there. Kintsugi. You guys say it with me together. Kintsugi. I wasn't going to make you say it, but since I've spelled it wrong, now I have to do that, okay? Kintsugi. It may be wrong elsewhere in this presentation, but it's K-I-N-T-S-U-G-I. The N is just in the wrong place. Kintsugi. When you're doing dishes and you break a dish, right? Maybe you drop a plate. They're so slippery. I do this all the time. The water's warm. The soap is slippery. And you drop it. Sometimes you just chip a plate or a glass. Sometimes the thing shatters. But if you break a dish, almost always it's unusable. If there's a chip in a plate, you might be able to get away with it. But, you know, you're handling the plate, you can get cut. And so usually if it's got a significant chip, it's gone. A chip in a glass can cut your lip, you know. So once a glass is broken, even if it's not totally shattered, it's usually can't use it anymore. But there's this art form, this is Japanese art form called kintsugi. In this practice, an artist will collect all the broken pieces of some kind of pottery. It's usually a vessel of some kind, a cup or a bowl. And it's usually a common thing. Not like a priceless vase or something like that. It's usually a common item of pottery, a vessel. And then they will make a lacquer. And they will add a fine powder of some kind of precious metal. Maybe platinum or silver. Usually gold. So they will take this lacquer and they will add powdered gold to it. And they will repair the vessel. This is kintsugi. The art of remaking broken vessels, but in a way that does not hide the cracks. In fact, it draws attention to them, doesn't it? The method emphasizes the vessel's former brokenness. By using gold, what was broken is made beautiful. It's made more valuable, literally more valuable, because now it has gold in it. The cracks themselves are beautiful. It's still the thing that the Creator designed it to be. It's still a vessel made to hold and contain, but through the passage of time, through the breaking and becoming and healing, the created thing has taken on even more meaning. This is a metaphor. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. We are going to do chapter 11, but I'm going to start here. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Creator God, you've made us in your image, and you are remaking us day by day. As you're revealing our brokenness to us, I trust that you're only doing that in order to heal us. Lord, give us hearts that are open to your move, willingness to accept the work that you're doing in our lives, remaking us, healing us. I thank you that this is your way, God. That even in our weaknesses, we can boast because you are strong. Would you turn our eyes to you this morning? Amen. Jeremiah chapter 9. You don't have to turn there. We're going a lot of places. You can just read it up here with me. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. "Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. Paul has quoted this verse to the Corinthians already. He's quoted this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then he does it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Most scholars think that 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17 and 18, is in reference to Jeremiah 9. But let the ones who boast, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. We talked about this verse last week. What does it mean, though, to boast in the Lord? What does it mean to boast? Boasting is basically the opposite of being humble. If you're boasting about yourself, you're saying, look, I'm the best, right? Or if someone is boasting, they're saying, look at me, I'm great. If you're boasting about your country, if you're boasting about your sports team, you're like, we're the best. That's boasting, okay? If you're boasting in the Lord, you're saying, this is my God, and he is the best, right? To boast in the Lord. Look how great he is. The psalmists do this all the time. Psalm 20. Now I know that the Lord rescues his anointed king. He will answer him from his holy heaven and rescue him by his great power. Some nations boast of their chariots and horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. Those nations will fall down and collapse, but we will rise up and stand firm. Look at my God. Look how great he is. Greater than chariots and greater than horses. In fact, it would be foolish to boast in horses or weapons or in our own power or our own riches because of how great the Lord is. We're going to boast in the Lord. One of my very favorite psalms is Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. The humble will hear of it and be glad. Humility was not a virtue in most of the ancient world. In Greek and Roman culture, it was certainly not valued. In fact, it was considered a weakness. Heroes in the ancient world would boast. If you've ever read Beowulf, if you were an English major, maybe all of you had to read Beowulf, even if you weren't an English major. I was an English major, so I had to read it. If you ever read any of those old like stories about the heroes, they're always boasting about themselves. I'm Hercules, who defeated the giant and won the battle of who cares, right? That's what they would do. They would build themselves up, and that was heroic. And to do the opposite was considered weakness. You would talk a big game. You would talk big about yourself. But humility was a Jewish value. It was a unique feature of this culture at that time and place in history. And Paul draws on this theme very heavily in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Humility is an important word for us to understand. Humility does not mean just talking bad about yourself. I'm the worst. I'm nothing. I'm the worst. There's a great book on humility by Andrew Murray called Humility, I think. And in it, he has the best definition of humility that I know. And it is understanding who you are in light of who God is. Practicing humility in your life is not calling yourself a piece of garbage, because that's not what God says about you. That's just lying. But it's being aware of who God is, right? How great and powerful God is, and therefore how small I am in comparison. That is true humility, knowing who I am in light of who God is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is, on the surface, a little difficult of a chapter to access. Paul is using irony, he's using satire, sometimes he uses even sarcasm, and these can be difficult to parse in Greek, and especially if you're reading an older translation. I love older translations of the Bible, but the grammar of chapter 11 in an older translation is challenging. So this morning I'm going to be preaching out of a newer translation. So it's not just the style and the grammar, it's also he's addressing a side of argument, which we haven't heard the other side of. So we have to do some guessing, we have to do some interpretation to wonder, well, what were they saying about him that he's responding to? That can be a little bit challenging. He's also bringing to bear a lot of cultural values. He's leveraging a lot of culture stuff that most of us don't know in this day and age because it's just been lost to time, and we didn't grow up in this time. He's talking about boasting and playing a fool, and he writes some other things that can be a little bit difficult for us to parse. But this is actually a fantastic chapter of the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 demonstrates what it means to have your whole life reshaped around the Messiah and his cross. Paul is using himself as an example. This is a thing that I want to know. How do I reshape my life around the Messiah? How do I allow God to have his way in me so that I reflect who he is? That's where we're going with this chapter. That's really the theme of this chapter. So I want you to look for that together as we're reading through chapter 11 this morning. When I prepare a lesson, I always begin by reading it in the New King James. The New King James is the version that I grew up with. It's the version that I memorized when I was a kid. It's the one that sounds the most like the Bible to me, okay? It doesn't make it any more holy or less holy than another translation, but it's the one I grew up on. So it's always the one that I read first. But again, like I said, in the New King James, even, chapter 11 can be a little challenging to get to understand what does he mean. So this morning I'm going to be preaching from the New Living Translation. I love that translation as well. Again, it's no more or less holy. We're aiming for clarity, and I think that that's helpful. Here at the end of chapter 10, Paul says, in effect, fine, I will boast, but it's not going to look like you think. In that day, and perhaps in ours, it was very common to give a resume. I graduated from this college. I have these degrees. I studied under this person. I worked for this company, and we made all this money. And I tell you those things, and then it qualifies me to you. He's like, wow, this guy must know what he's talking about, right? It's my list of qualifications. I give you my list of accomplishments. It makes you think I'm qualified. I give you a letter of recommendation from someone who's important to you, someone who you respect, and then that letter qualifies me. Paul says, I'm not going to boast like that. I'm not going to give you that list. Paul's boast is going to look more like Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. The emphasis is entirely upon God, our God. With these things in mind, let's approach chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. I hope you will put up with a little more of my foolishness. Please bear with me, for I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed. There's great imagery in the opening of this chapter. I'm jealous for you with the jealousy of God. What does that mean? Jealousy tends to be a word that we have negative associations with. Someone's, oh, they're just jealous. To be jealous is a vice in many ways, right? But in this case, obviously, it's not sinful because it's the jealousy of God. So what does it mean to be jealous after? When you love someone so much and you're so devoted to them and so open to them, and then that love and devotion isn't met. I'm jealous for your love and devotion because I'm pouring my love and devotion out on you. It's a relational quality. The jealousy of God is he is pouring out his love on us, and he is totally devoted to us, and he is jealous for the same in return, that we too would be devoted to him and be pouring out our love on him, okay? And we have an image of that in human relationships too. When you are bound together unequally with someone, when you love them and they don't love you back, it's something has to change. You can't maintain that. They either fall in love with you, or you say, okay, let's just be friends. But you can't stay here and have a relationship. That's not tenable. So this is what it is, the jealousy of God. And Paul says, I have the jealousy of God toward you. This is a declaration of love and devotion. I feel about you, Corinthian church, the way that God feels about us. I love you, and I'm devoted to you. and I'm jealous for the same in return from you. This is a positive attribution to the word jealousy. Who usually presents a bride in marriage? Father, the parents. In this time, for sure, it would have been very awkward for a man to ask a woman directly to marry him. That's completely inappropriate. The man would go to the parents of the bride. He might not even talk to the bride. He'd go to the parents, or more likely, it's parents to parents. It was exclusively, we're talking about arranged marriages, okay? And that's for sure the image they would have in their mind of giving a bride in marriage. The Paul says, church, I prepared you as a bride, like a father prepared to get. And remember, back then, you would give the bride away. She would go to live with them. She was living with you, and then she would go to live with them. She was now part of their family. She took on their name, all right? This is where these traditions come from. You give the bride away. So I prepared you as a bride, Paul says, but I fear you've become corrupted, or you can be, you will be corrupted. I have this fear. Paul fears they're being corrupted with some other argument, some other teachings that are not the gospel. Corrupted how? It's corrupted in mind. He calls to mind the serpent and Eve. The serpent deceived Eve with cunning. It was a logical argument. Oh, you won't surely die. He lied. Oh, this will make you like God. It was a deception of mind. This isn't about men and women here. This isn't about that sort of thing. This is about how humanity was deceived. The serpent corrupted humanity by appealing to their mind, but it was a trick. And it's the same here. Paul is saying, I fear that you're going to be corrupted in mind by some other teaching. Remember, the gospel must not be adulterated. It must not be added to, because then it ceases to be the gospel. It seems you put up with other teachings happily, even, and this is key here, when they preach another Jesus than the one we told you about, and another spirit than the one you received. A different kind of gospel is not the gospel. What were these other teachers saying about Jesus that was so off, that was so wrong? We have to read on in the letter and decide what that might be based on what Paul is saying, okay? But this is the essential problem. The reason Paul is going into all this, he doesn't want them to be led astray into a false gospel of another Jesus. This is why it's a big deal. But I don't consider myself inferior in any way to these super apostles who teach such things. I may be unskilled as a speaker, but I'm not lacking in knowledge. We have made this clear to you in every possible way. Super apostles is sarcasm. Hey, these super apostles, they were referenced in chapter 10 last week. Whoever these teachers are, they apparently think they're super great. And they seem to be going around boasting in their own qualifications. Paul says, look, I'm not inferior to these people. So we can infer that perhaps some were saying he was inferior, or some were saying his style was inferior to their style. Why isn't Paul more like these folks who boast? And he says here, verse 5 and 6, look, I'm not inferior to them. Verse 7 and 8, was I wrong when I humbled myself and honored you by preaching God's good news to you without expecting anything in return? I robbed other churches by accepting their contributions so I could serve you at no cost. Robbed here is hyperbole. Obviously, he's not robbing other churches. He's not stealing. He just means other churches were paying his salary while he was ministering to the Corinthian church. And when I was with you and didn't have enough to live on, I did not become a financial burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia brought me all that I needed. I have never been a burden to you and will never be. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, no one in all of Greece will ever stop me from boasting about this. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows that we do, that I do. What? Why is he associating loving them with this idea of being on support? Here we have to interpret what the super apostles might have been saying about him. He says, okay, I don't boast like them. And then he goes into this thing about money. In that day, it was customary for a teacher to be hired, to be paid. A patron, a rich person, would hire a teacher, right? And pay their salary. That is a position of honor. You were a teacher, you learned a bunch of stuff. It's like, imagine a rich person hiring a tutor for their kids, and they come and live with you, and you feed them, you pay them, and they live. There's like a live-in tutor. This is the idea of a teacher, that a patron would hire a teacher, a position of respect. On the other hand, doing manual labor at that time was heavily looked down on. especially that Paul, a teacher, would be doing something with his hands. But Paul made a living in both ways. Churches supported him, and he did manual labor. So it seems his opponents, the super apostles, had been saying, this guy doesn't let you pay him to be your teacher. He must not want to be committed to you. He must not love you. Because if he loved you, he would let you, he would be committed to you. He would get into this transaction with you. He would let you pay him to be the teacher. That's one thing they might have been saying. Again, we have to infer this. We're not sure. This could mean he doesn't want to belong to you. Or he must like those other churches better because he lets them pay him. He takes money from them. Or he's working with his hands. What kind of teacher does that? Paul is saying, look, I'm going to boast in the fact that I wasn't a burden to you. He's like, this is actually a good thing in this case, just so you know. So we have to assume the super apostles were saying the opposite. We have to fill in the blanks of their accusations, but all of these could have been charges that Paul is responding to here. Remember, these other teachers are challenging Paul's apostleship. They're challenging his authority to speak into the life of the church. And again, this is ridiculous because he founded the church, but still, this is what he has to deal with. Earlier in the letter, he responded to this about suffering. They said, if God was with him, he wouldn't suffer. Paul says that is the opposite of what is true. But now they're coming at him about how he gets his money. And all of this is to challenge his authority, to challenge his apostleship, to challenge his right to be a teacher and servant of God. What qualifies him? That is what is at issue here. They were content to boast about their accomplishments and to deride Paul for his shortcomings. But Paul takes the route of humility. He does a manual labor job, and he boasts. And the boasts that he makes are quite unlike these other teachers. Remember, I want you to keep in mind Psalm 34. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear of it and be glad. Magnify the Lord. Let us exalt his name together. Verse 12 through 15. But I will continue doing what I have always done. This is in reference to the money thing. This will undercut those who are looking for an opportunity to boast that their work is just like ours. These people are false apostles. They are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But I'm not surprised. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In the end, they will get the punishment their wicked deeds deserve. All right, we're going to go there. We're going to talk about Satan. In our mindset, in your mind, I don't know what you picture when you think of Satan. More than likely, your imagination is influenced by art from the Middle Ages or the Renaissance, all of which was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after this was written. In the Jewish mind, in the Jewish culture at that time, that's what I'm speaking to, the Satan was the accuser, the court of law, the prosecutor who brings you before the judge, God, and says, this one's guilty. That's the Satan. The Satan is the accuser. This one's guilty. And again, in the Jewish mind and culture at that time, Satan was quite content to whisper into your ear, to tempt you to do something wrong, so that he could then bring you before the judge and say, this one's guilty, the accuser. This is the picture of Satan. And he would tempt people, persuade them to do wrong. Again, just like the story that he referenced, the serpent and Eve, right? So that he could accuse them before the Lord. The super apostles were accusing Paul of things, right? They're accusing him of not being a true apostle. And Paul is responding to their accusations in this letter. So he invokes this idea. They're like Satan, like the accuser. Here's how not to apply this passage to your life. Someone disagrees with me and what I'm saying. Obviously, they're full of the spirit of Satan and motivated by demonic influence. That is how not to apply this passage to your life and to my life. Accusing everyone who sees the world differently than you of being Satan in disguise is not helpful, and it's not the lesson of this passage. I just want to make that clear. In our world of information factions, that kind of language is very unhelpful. Everyone who disagrees with you is not Satan. I know that you know that. Everyone who votes differently than you is not Satan. Everyone who has a different idea than you and says it isn't automatically fake news and wrong and state full of Satan, okay? That thinking and those statements are not helpful. Let the Lord say that if it needs to be said. You and I will practice humility. That is the lesson of this passage. And that is the route that Paul takes in this chapter. You and me, we need to practice humility. Again, I say, this is verse 16 through 18, don't think that I'm a fool to talk like this. But even if you do, listen to me as you would to a foolish person, while I boast a little. Such boasting is not from the Lord, but I'm acting like a fool. And since others boast about their human achievements, I will too. This is Paul's using satire here to say, okay, you listen to a fool, well, pretend like I'm a fool. You like when they boast, well, I'm going to boast. Such boasting is not from the Lord, I'm acting like a fool, but listen to me while I do this. Paul humbled himself by taking a socially demeaning role, but in contrast to that, his opponents have boasted. So Paul parodies their boasting with his own list of brags that we're about to get to. And as I said, self-praise is what heroes did back then, so he's doing a parody of that in the culture. Humility was the opposite of what those people were going for. So using this form of ancient self-praise, Paul says, okay, here comes my list. But he in the process, inverts his opponent's values. And he does that through satire. There in verse 17 where it says, such boasting is not of the Lord. Remember how Jesus reacted when he was challenged? When they brought him before the council. Boasting is not of the Lord. Humility was the Jesus way. And it is the example we're meant to follow. But you want to hear boasting? Fine. How about this? After all, you think you're so wise, but you enjoy putting up with fools. You put up with it when someone enslaves you, takes everything you have, takes advantage of you, takes control of everything, and slaps you in the face. I'm ashamed to say that we've been too weak to do that. Here, Paul is talking about those other teachers. You put up with it when they, those other teachers, enslave you to their way of thinking. When they take advantage of you, they take everything you have, they take your money, they take control of you, they even slap you. Who here was ever hit by their teacher? Don't raise your hands, I don't want to see it. But that, the older you are, more likely that you would have your hand up, okay? Because teachers used to hit people a lot more than they do now. if you've ever been a teacher, you understand why that is the case. But no, that's not. Paul here is talking about those teachers, and apparently they would. They would literally slap people to exercise their dominance over them. Or even if it's not literal, it's the figurative idea of being slapped down with, you're wrong. Obviously, I'm the teacher, I'm right, and you're wrong. That power distance that teachers would invoke back then. He's saying these false teachers are the ones who enslave you. Enslave is probably related to the law, the Jewish law, most scholars think. They're trying to make you go back to the law. Most likely not to the degree of circumcision like some of the, what we call Judaizers were doing, because if it was that, Paul would probably mention it here in this letter, as he does elsewhere. But at least the idea of going back to Jewish law and customs, in addition to the gospel, in addition to, remember, adding to the gospel. One who takes advantage of you is how it's translated here. That phrase can also be used when talking about hunting and fishing. One who hunts for you, who fishes for you. It's like who makes you his prey, a false teacher, making you his prey. Paul says at the end here, I'm ashamed to say that we've been too weak to do that. Let me translate that for you. Look, if that's what you call strength, then I guess I'm weak. Okay? That's what that means. Hey, look, here's what they do, and I guess if that's what you like, he's like, you put up with these fools. He calls them fools. If that's what you think is strong, I guess I've been weak. But whatever they dare to boast about, I'm talking like a fool again, I dare to boast about it too. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. I don't care about your ancestry. There is now no difference between Jew and Greek. For a long time, that mattered a lot. But that was an old division. It was an incomplete understanding of humanity. And it is now, at the time of Paul's writing and today, irrelevant. Don't get me wrong. I hope your mom and dad were great. I do care about the way that you were raised and what they meant to you. So when I say I don't care about your ancestry, I'm not talking about your parents and your grandparents and your family. I'm talking about the purity, the idea of the purity or impurity of someone's bloodline. Calling it better or worse than someone else's. That is a lie. It is poisonous. And it's something we cannot tolerate in the body of Christ. This is talked about on TV today. And it's poisonous. Now, those people who get up and say that, I'm still not going to call them Satan, okay? But they are misguided. Your bloodline neither qualifies you nor does it disqualify you from the kingdom of God. The work of Jesus on the cross has made that irrelevant. And that's important that we're on the same page about that. Are they servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. Paul doesn't bring out a diploma to show that he graduated from some seminary. He doesn't show off a letter of recommendation from the Jerusalem Fellowship. He doesn't break out his ordination or his license. He doesn't present his personal accomplishments or his skills. Instead, he reminds us of sufferings he endured in the work of the gospel. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. He says very plainly, look, I've worked harder. I've traveled more places. I've endured more for the sake of the gospel than they have. I have been beaten for this message. Why did he get 39 lashes? Because 40 was, according to Jewish law and custom, cruel. So you go right up to it. 39. He received that apparently 5 times. He was stoned. Stoned is how you kill someone, okay? That is an execution. He was stoned. We can read about in the book of Acts. He was stoned and drug outside the city and left for dead. He has faced death again and again, beaten with rods. I've been thrown into prison again and again because this message, some thought, was too dangerous. They thought this message would hurt civil society or take away their power. I've been shipwrecked. So he's not just talking about suffering he's faced at the hands of men, but also disasters that he's faced. And again, we read about all these things in the book of Acts. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty, and I've often gone without food. I've shivered in the cold, without enough clothing to keep me warm. Think about being a missionary back then. You traveled on the road, you slept outside with a rock for your pillow. It was dangerous. Animals could come get you. Robbers could come get you. The water in the river apparently could rise and come get you. You were not safe. It was not easy. It was uncomfortable and it was unsafe. People were coming after him, right? Danger in the cities, danger in the deserts, sleepless nights. Look at the picture that Paul is painting. Hungry, thirsty, sleepless, cold, in real danger. I have been blessed. I've always had a roof over my head. I've never been homeless. I've never had to live on the street. But when I have seen people talk about it or talked with people about it, what they say is, I don't feel safe. The idea of shelter, you get used to it. And when you don't have it, you don't feel safe. It's very similar to the lifestyle that Paul is describing. But compelled by the love of God, Paul was willing to endure these hardships. Then, besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my feeling that weakness? Who is led astray, and I do not burn with anger? I find it compelling that as a climax to this list of things he suffers, he mentions his heart for the churches. Paul has a true pastor's heart, and that's inspiring. He's like, I'm out here in danger, facing death, but actually, my heart is so heavy for you. I don't think that we are supposed to seek out opportunities to suffer. Okay, I don't think that's the message of this passage. But I do find Paul's motivation to endure quite admirable. It's a picture of love. Besides all of this suffering I'm enduring as a servant of God, I also worry about you all the time, he says. When one of you suffers or falls away, I feel it too. See, it's because love compels me. I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God. I love you so much. I bear it heavily. That's what he's saying. And that's very inspiring to me. Someone said, you can't love without being open to grief. Love is an openness of heart. And that means you can hurt me. If I don't love you, you probably can't hurt me. I'm not open to you, right? But by becoming open, by opening my heart to you, it means I can be hurt. If I don't open my heart to you, maybe I don't really love you. Of course, you know, we can learn about healthy boundaries. But if I love deeply, I will grieve deeply. Personally, I have room to grow in this regard. This is not a list of qualifications that people are excited about. Hungry, thirsty, sleepless, cold. One word for this would be humiliation, which is the same root word for humility, right? Tired, imprisoned, beaten, my heart is exposed. This is a profound picture. Paul suffered many things. Some scholars look at this list and they say, well, pastors today should be ashamed because they don't suffer near as much. I don't think that's right. I don't think I'm supposed to want to suffer. There's no glory just in suffering by itself. But I do read this and feel a little, what do I feel? I guess I feel like a lot of what passes for persecution these days may not, we might want to use a different word, I suppose. Some of us adopt a mindset that we're under attack, that were persecuted. But I look at this list of what Paul's enduring and I'm like, really? Yeah. What does all this suffering mean? Why does Paul boast in his trials and tribulations? Why is he responding to them with this? This is the crux of the thing, guys. This is the answer. Jesus was the suffering servant. He was the crucified Messiah. Yes, who was raised from the dead, but who endured much hardship. This is the Jesus he preached to them. The depths of suffering he endured are unfathomable to us because the connection with God that he had is yet unfathomable to us. The depths of suffering he endured, we can't fully know. And here is Paul's point. This is the Jesus we preach to you. They're out here talking about some other Jesus. But I'm telling you about the one who suffered and died for you. And following him might not bring you great wealth and earthly glory. We don't preach a Jesus who overthrows governments. We don't preach a Jesus who's demanding rights and power as if he's owed them. Because we don't do that because that's not what Jesus did. That is not here in the life of Jesus. When Christians get on TV and they say, we got to take our country back. I think, what are you talking about? Where do you find that in the life of Jesus? You don't. You don't. They wanted him to overthrow the government, remember? And he wouldn't. That's not what he came. He's got, you're missing it if that's what you think I'm here for. That was his attitude. What Jesus did they imagine they are following? He was never talking about that. He said, you are thinking on this entirely in the wrong terms. The true gospel is the message of the crucified Lord. And the teachers who have come to Corinth after Paul left have been quietly toning down this hard, rough edge of the gospel. It doesn't fit with their social and cultural aspirations. It doesn't sound so good in terms of rhetorical style. In particular, it doesn't give them the reputation and status they're hoping for. So they tone it down. People do this today, guys. I see it on TV. It concerns me. Paul says, look, they've got it backwards. Remember what our Savior taught? Remember what our Savior did? Remember how he laid down his life? Remember how he was humble? Jesus was not a self-defense expert. He was not a kung fu master. He did not prevail through violence. Jesus was not packing heat. He did not carry a sword. Jesus laid down his life. Now, you don't have to like that, but that's what you find here. That's the truth. He didn't prevail by taking the lives of others. He laid down his life, and in so doing, conquered sin and death once and for all time. This is the Jesus we preached to you, Paul's saying. Yeah, not her suffering. Do you remember what we've been telling you about Jesus? Do you remember how he lived and how he died? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, it's not I, but Christ who lives inside of me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. A radical reversal of what it means to live. This is our example. If I must boast, I would rather boast about the things that show how weak I am. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, who is worthy of eternal praise, knows I'm not lying. When I was in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas kept guards at the city gates to catch me. I had to be lowered in a basket through a window in the city to escape from him. Heroes don't get lowered down in a basket to escape. They stand and they fight. They prevail. In this story, Paul looks like a coward, the opposite of a hero. Everybody knows how he got away, and he boasts in this. He says, I would rather boast in my weakness. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear that, and they'll be glad. Think of me as a coward or a fool. That's fine, but praise the Lord, because he is worthy to be praised. I would rather boast in how weak I am rather than pretend it's me, rather than God, that you should praise. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Some translations here say, take pleasure in weakness. Others say, content in weakness. Delight in my weaknesses. I delight in what would defy anyone else to delight it. I will actually rejoice when I see my weakness, because God can glorify himself even through a broken person like me. And that does bring me joy. To know that in my weaknesses, he is made strong. That I do not have to be strong on my own. Because that doesn't bring me joy. Because the truth of the matter is I'm not strong. And I know that when I really get alone in the quietness of my soul. But I can rejoice in the fact that even in my weakness, God can be glorified. Can you see that radical reorientation? This is what it means to have your whole life reshaped around the Messiah and his cross. We arrive at beauty through brokenness. I learned about kintsugi from my favorite theologian, Makoto Fujimura. I've quoted from him to you guys before. He says, through the fissures of our own hearts, shattered on the ground, we journey by God's grace into the new creation. God sees beyond our shattered remains. He picks them up and sings a song over us. This is also from Makoto Fujimura. It occurred to me that God has beheld me, a broken vessel. He holds tenderly the fragments that he collects. God's collection includes all of my joys, loss, and pain. I realize that I too can be beheld, not as I will be, but as I am at this very moment. Because a journey toward the new begins with such an experience, brokenness, tears, and healing. These are not the things that others might boast in, but we do. Because Jesus went before us in this, and we follow after him. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is a radically different way to look at suffering and pain that Jesus informs. In reading the epistles, particularly, we find more Christians suffering because of their faith than being prosperous and happy because of it. Christians' happiness, here we go, is quite different from the world's. Jesus promised us an abundant life, but not an easy one. It is through the threads of suffering, persecution, and life's difficulties that God weaves a tapestry of hope toward the new. Just like the art of kintsugi, what once was broken is repaired, not to hide its flaws, but to celebrate them as part of what it is to become beautiful. I think of this every time we talk about the vessel with the cracks. We're made to hold the Spirit of God. You and I, we are vessels that have been remade, given a new nature. We've been remade stronger, of greater value, and more beautiful. This should inform everything. This changes everything. What Jesus did, this is who I'm trying, this is how I'm trying to reorient my life. And I love the example of Paul here, how much he loves the Corinthian church. It's such a great example of God's love. That he's enduring with them, he's jealous for them. I don't mind telling you when I think you've done something great. I'm so proud of you. You did this. I do this with my children all the time. And the answer isn't you can't be proud. Like, you can't rejoice with the Lord when you do something, when he does something in you, you know. Like, I don't want to get the wrong idea about what it means to be humble. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right? When we're talking about what qualifies you, or what qualifies me, I'm never going to give you a list of all the things or all the reasons you should respect me. Because I don't want you to, really. I want you to respect God, right? I don't want you to praise me. I want you to praise the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray together. Please bow your heads. Lord, I thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to this church. Even though we have to dig in and try to interpret what they were saying and what he was responding to, I see this beautiful picture of your love. I see this reorientation toward difficulty and hardship. And Jesus, I feel encouraged to follow after you in the way that you went, in the way that you walked. Because I love you. I trust that you are remaking me, healing and repairing what's been broken. God, you hold us in our brokenness. This morning, for sure, some of us are facing deep challenges, hardships, suffering. I know it's your desire to draw near amidst that suffering, to make us strong, where we actually are quite weak. I'm thinking of needs in our congregation. Those who are sick, those who are walking with people who are sick, those who are walking with other people who are troubled and broken. And that openness of heart, that love, has exposed you to pain. This too is sacred. This is Jesus' way. Allow him to comfort you in that, knowing that. Thank you, Lord. Comfort us. Make us strong with your presence. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear of it and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together.